This is one of a series of studies that we've been doing on our relationship to the kingdom of heaven, and especially with reference right now to the local congregation of saints. We are attempting to find out what our gifts are that God has granted us and to put those to service and to work. But before I go any further tonight and talking with you about the lesson that we have and giving you notes that some of you at least might want to take, I would like to say two things. First of all, I would like to tell you that we are taping these, and they will be available long after I'm gone. These tapes will probably still be heard by various individuals, and this makes us feel good that we live in a technological age when it's possible to catch the things that are said by an individual and then to reproduce them later on and to play them for generations yet to come. I'm not sure. I do not know anything about taping, and I do not know anything about the lasting qualities of the tapes. That's outside of my ken. But still, at the same time, I do know that there are tapes that have been around for a long, long time, and they can still be listened to. So you can secure a tape that will cover any two of these messages for a mere $2.50, and you can send it to people who are studying in other congregations, or you can play it in your own congregations, or you can use it in your own homes, any way you wish. All you have to do is to see Brother Ratliff, who is making tapes of all of these talks, and also the talks on Monday nights here at Oak Hill Chapel, which have to do with the minor prophets. Now, the second thing that I wanted to say to you is that we are living in a tremendous age. As a matter of fact, this age is probably changing more than any age that has preceded it. Now, that's only logical because as the world gets older and people build upon the foundation of yesterday's knowledge, it's obvious that they will make greater changes in the future. This is always true. Knowledge brings changes. The more you learn, the more you tend to change, and certainly the more you should mature. It would be rather strange if the church were in the world and the world around it was changing so rapidly and the church did not change. Now, this has been an accusation that has been made against the religion, and especially against the Christian religion, the fact that it continues to go along with business as usual in the midst of a world that no longer is paying any attention to it, because what it has to say, the world does not believe is often relevant to the way that it has to live. But we are living in a day of recurrent conservatism. As a matter of fact, I have, during the past 10 years, seen great trends backward toward a conservative viewpoint. Now, when I talk about conservatism, I'm not talking about this from a political standpoint at all. I'm talking about it from what I hope is a rational standpoint and a valid one. By conservatism, I mean simply the keeping of the values that are older and that are recaptured for use at the present or in the future. Ideas and concepts that were valid then and they're valid now, but we have drifted away from them and lost them. And I just wanted to tell you that two things have occurred this week that I would like to share with you that have really made my heart pound with joy. We have a number of Catholic folk who attend here on Tuesday, as you know, and just a minute, come right on in. And the girls and women are having their study. The girls and women are having their study in the back. So if you'd like to go right on back, they'll right on through that door. They'll take care of you. It's great to see you both. Now, as I was saying, there is a rather phenomenal thing that happens here on each Tuesday. We began the Tuesday meetings 14 years ago. They were originally Church of Christ ladies' meetings. Then God led us to change the name of these particular meetings, and we now call them Neighborhood Bible Studies. Now, that was one of the greatest things that ever happened to us, because we saw a complete change of character take place, whereas we used to have 16 or 18 sisters who gathered here on Sunday and who came back and went through the Bible. They were already tremendous students of the Bible, but whereas we had 18 or 20 of them, now we had 41 people with us this last week, and out of that 41, as I mentioned this morning, there were 9 of them who were Catholic folk. And out of these nine Catholic folk, one of them was a nun from the Sisters of the Most Precious Blood in the Holy Family Convent. And among the other eight, there were at least two very prominent Catholic folk who were here. Now, I talked to one of those persons this last week, and she was all bubbling and glowing in a way that Catholic folk ordinarily did not used to do with reference to their faith. It was a rather ritualistic and traditional faith. It was, and I say this with due respect for it, it was built around a kind of a sacramental viewpoint. But this particular woman was all bubbling over, and I said to her, Marguerite, what's happened? And she said, well, I have just returned from a retreat, and it was held at Peevely. And she said it lasted for two nights and a day. And she said it was terrific. And I said, well, how many people attended it? She said there were about 20. But she said the young priest who talked to us really said things that we had never heard before. And being a Catholic, she said they were all new to us. And I said, well, tell me what you did in these meetings. And she said, well, we did a lot of praying. We read the scriptures a lot. We sang the psalms to tunes and chants that are used by the younger people of today. The younger priest knew a lot of these tunes, and she said, we sang the psalms, but she said the thing that impressed me most was his talks to us about evangelism. She said, you know, in the Catholic Church, the word evangelism used to be a dirty word. And I said, well, I didn't know it was really a dirty word. I knew that you didn't do any evangelism. And she said, he tried to make each one of us recognize that God had called us into his kingdom to tell our neighbors and our friends who didn't know Jesus that Jesus was the hope of the world. And she said, one of the things that he said, I've heard you say so often here since I've been attending here and studying the Bible. And that is that I determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And she said, he told us, don't go out and sell Catholicism, and don't go out and sell any other ism, but just talk to people about Jesus. And he told us that the only ism that he was in favor of was evangelism. Well, this was a complete new world, you know, for these people. And it thrilled my soul to realize that they were joining with us in telling our unchurched neighbors around, and we have a number of them, that Jesus is the hope of the world, and that the cross of Christ is the center place where God wants to draw us. Well, I went home, and the same afternoon I got the mail, and in the mail there was a magazine, and in this magazine there was an interview published with an Anglican. Now, we know the Anglicans in this country as Episcopalians, and the Episcopalians, of course, the Anglican Church is a branch of the Roman Catholic faith. When King Henry VIII could not marry the woman that he wanted to, then he split off from the church, and he became his own pope in his own right. He became the titular head of the church, and he established a Protestant church so that today no king or queen is allowed to be enthroned or enshrined in England without taking that kind of an oath that they will protect the Protestant religion. They don't always do this, but they take that particular oath. Now, this man was Maurice A.P. Wood, and Mr. Wood is a rector in one of the larger Episcopal churches in England. And he was being interviewed, and I brought along with me tonight his answer to one question, and I want you to listen to what he said. I believe in every sort of evangelism, from mass evangelism with its wide outreach in the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association pattern, to the one-to-one encounter in the counseling room, and from sector evangelism in schools and colleges to continuous homespun local church-based evangelism. Basically, I believe every committed Christian must accept the Christ-given commission not only to worship God, but also to witness personally for Christ by word and by life, and through compassionate service. I believe the ship of the Church of Christ the world over needs to change direction from voyaging in the shallow shoals of self-preservation. It needs to turn out across the reefs into the uncharted depths and even to face the danger of loss for the sake of saving others. Like the early disciples, We need to gather to launch out into the deep and let down the nets in obedience to Christ's last command. I believe the day of evangelism is with us now in a new way. Well, it certainly is with us in a new way. When a rector in the Anglican Church will make a statement like that, that happens to be one of the most profound statements that I've read lately on the subject of evangelism. And so it behooves those of us who are here tonight and who have learned the greatness and the glory and the beauty, the intrinsic value of the good news, to really not only study God's Word and grow in grace and knowledge of the truth toward maturity, but it behooves us to prepare ourselves for a greater day that God is opening up unto us. I have never, in all my years of living and preaching, I have never seen a day as pregnant with possibilities as this day. It is so much so that I have ventured to say wherever I have gone that I am convinced we're standing on the threshold of another great Reformation movement. Now, what we need to do is to enlist people who realize they're sinners. Who realize they're sinners. People who know that they have about them the taint of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. But people who are not content to become like animals, and they're not content to degenerate themselves, but people who want to live on a higher plane and who want by example as well as by word to share the message of Jesus with the world round about them. The world isn't going to be attracted to us if we act like it. It has that. The world is only going to be attracted to those of us who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, when we reproduce Him in our lives. And if you want the world to see Jesus, the best thing to do, first of all, is not to point them to a book, but let them see your life. And then, when they ask you about what makes the difference, you can begin to tell them what the book has to say. Tonight, we're going to talk to you about one of the functionaries in the local congregation, about one of those whom God specially set up in the local congregation to carry out His work. Now, we're going to be talking to you tonight about deacons, and the subject for tonight will be called the First Deacons. I'll mention that for Brother Ratliff's a special benefit so that he will be able to put this as a label for the talk that will be made tonight, the First Deacons. And I want to start by telling you that the word deacon is used 5 times in the New Testament in the King James Version. It occurs 5 times. It occurs once in Philippians 1 and 1. You remember that last Sunday night we read to you Philippians 1 and 1, where the Apostle Paul addresses his letter. He is an apostle, and Timothy is his the evangelist working with him, and they address this letter to the saints that be at Philippi with their bishops and deacons. Now, we found out what a saint was, and tonight we're going to find out what a deacon is. And the word deacon is used only 4 other times in the New Testament Scripture. And every one of them occurs in one chapter, in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I want to give you the passages in which this word will occur. 1 Timothy 3 and 8. 1 Timothy 3 and 8. 3 and 10. 3 and 12. 3 and 13. Now, these are the only usages of the word deacon, the only translations of the word deacon in the King James Version. And the reason that they're used in 1 Timothy 3 is because the Apostle Paul is there telling a young man, whom he later on told to do the work of an evangelist, he told him the qualifications of men in order to be deacons. Now, let me tell you that the word deacon is a translation or transliteration of a Greek word, diakonos. And that word is spelled D-I-A-K-O-N-O-S. D-I-A-K-O-N-O-S. Now, that particular word that is translated deacon occurs 30 times in the New Covenant Scripture. Diakonos occurs exactly 30 times. But I think it's interesting to notice that it's translated deacon 3 times, minister 20 times, and servant 7. Now, that says something for the word. Remember, it's translated deacon 3 times, it's translated minister 20 times, and it's translated servant 7 times. So that the whole basis of the word diakonos is a minister or a servant. And in the Bible, the word ministry always means service. There isn't anything about the word minister that has to do with preaching the gospel. A man who preaches the gospel ministers the gospel, but the word isn't limited to one who preaches the gospel. As a matter of fact, you will remember when Jesus went into the house of Simon Peter, that Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and you remember that Jesus healed this woman, and the record says that she immediately rose and ministered unto them. Now that's the same word that is here translated by deacon, so that it just simply means service, or it means ministry. If you were to ask me, are there any ministers in the congregation, special ministers, I would have to say, if I knew there were three deacons, I'd have to say, yes, there are three ministers in this congregation. The deacons are the ministers. Now, this is interesting because a lot of times when a deacon is acting as an usher and somebody comes up to him and says, are you the minister of the congregation, the deacon will immediately say, oh, no, that's him standing up there. And, you know, well, that man isn't called a deacon at all. He isn't called a minister at all. It's the deacons that are the real ministers. I think it would be interesting for us to remember that this word comes from a word that literally means to kick up dust. Now, that's what the word deacon comes from. It comes from a Greek word that means to kick up dust. And from that, to kick up dust, which of course literally meant that here was a man who was sent to serve a master. And the master would clap his hands and send this man out. And the man would go, and you could tell by the dust he kicked up what kind of speed he was making and how he was carrying out his work. Well, I know a great many deacons today who've never kicked up any dust. They've kicked up a little dirt now and then. But there's a vast difference between kicking up dirt in the congregation and kicking up dust on a mission for the Lord. The word came to mean to hasten after, or to pursue, or to go on an errand. That's what the record really, that's what the word deacon really means. It means to pursue or to go on an errand. Now, this doesn't have too much to do with what we're going to be talking about tonight, but I feel like I should tell you this because I would like to make this a study in as much depth as we are willing to accept or as we can accept. There are two words that are translated servant sometime in the New Testament. One is the word doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S, D-O-U-L-O-S. Now, the word doulos is translated servant, but it really is the word for slave. It was the word for a bond servant, not a free servant, but one who belonged to a master. And then the other is the word I gave you, and that's diakonos. And I think it's important that we distinguish between these two words. The word doulos has to do with relationship to a master, whereas the word diakonos has to do with relationship to a work, only to a work. It's the work you do, not the master, but the work you do that makes you a deacon. And in conjunction with that, I took occasion to look up Joseph Thayer's lexicon. In Joseph Thayer's lexicon, he gives us the definition of all the Greek words that are used in the New Testament. And he gives us the definition for this one. Now, Joseph Thayer was a universalist, as I recall. And he felt like that one of the great tasks that he could do was to translate the German lexicons into English. Now, the German lexicons, you see, the Germans were the great theologians in the days of Martin Luther. And they translated the Greek into German. And there were two outstanding ones of these men. One was named Grimm, and the other was named Wilkie. And Grimm and Wilkie translated the Greek language into the German tongue. This is very important because you'll remember that Martin Luther translated the New Testament into the German language and gave us that great German Bible that even yet is used by Messiah Lutheran Church and all the rest of the Lutheran churches. Well, they couldn't understand a lot of the things that were used in German without a lexicon, and so these men translate that. And later on, Joseph Thayer translated from the German language into the English language, and then he compared this with the original Greek. And here's his definition of a deacon. One who, by virtue of the office assigned him by the church, cares for the poor and has charge of it and distributes the money collected for their use. Now that's Thayer's understanding of this Greek word diakonos in the Bible. And I'll repeat it again and slowly now so you can fill it out if you would like. One who, by virtue of the office assigned him by the church, cares for the poor, and has charge of, and distributes the money collected for their use. Now, this means that there has probably been a great misunderstanding of the work of deacons in times past. For instance, in a lot of congregations, deacons are purely flunkies for the elders. You know, I mean, the elders just call the deacons up to do what they don't want to do, and the deacons are expected to do that. Nowhere in all the Word of God does the record ever indicate that these men are to be secondary to the elders, that is, that they're to be subservient to the elders any more than any other person in the congregation. They are not flunkies for elders. There's another view that's grown up, and I suspect probably that I was responsible for propagating this in certain circles in my earlier days. I have hopefully outgrown some of my mistaken views, and I apologize for them, of course. But the idea was that the deacons were to take care of everything that was temporal about the meeting house. Well, that's not true, because there were no meeting houses for 260 years. As a matter of fact, the first meeting house was built in 260 A.D. in Nicomedia in Asia Minor. And the idea of appointing somebody to take care of a non-existent something apparently never occurred to the Holy Spirit. So that the work of deacons is not to supervise putting in windows or air conditioning units or this sort of thing. That belongs by the state to the trustees of the building. The trustees of the personal property. Now, we're fortunate, I think, here to have three excellent trustees. Men who were elected by the congregation and put in office as trustee and who are charged with the responsibility of taking care of the insurance, the building alterations, the putting in of the new sidewalk recently, the installation of the sump pump in the basement, the various other things that have gone on. These men have taken care of. They have come during the day. They've met here and opened up the building and received bids and have accepted those bids, and they were empowered to do that by the congregation. They are the trustees of the physical property of the congregation. And according to the state of Missouri, we are doing business as an unincorporated religious institution doing business through trustees, so that these men are empowered to sue and be sued in behalf of the congregation. They couldn't sue all of you, because if they were to start suing the Congregational Kill Chapel, it would empty the place. I mean, there wouldn't be enough members here next week to count, because the rest of you'd all go over the hill rather than to court. So these men, if there is an insurance claim against the congregation, it's these men who are sued by statute. And not long ago, a sister, not a sister, but an elderly woman past 80 fell out here on our sidewalk. That's the reason we have new sidewalks now. And they picked her up, put her in an ambulance, and took her to the hospital. And, of course, they contacted the trustees. Now, in contacting the trustees, they turned it over to our insurance company, and the insurance company handled it. But these brethren received word from the city and from the insurance company that this would have to be replaced. And so they proceeded to replace the sidewalk and I think did a very acceptable job of it. We were to replace it within a certain amount of time, and we didn't have too much time to work on it, and the brethren made arrangements and did that. Well, so much for that. What we're going to say tonight has not one thing to do with trustees of this building or this property, because the Word of God says nothing about owning any property, and the early congregations of saints didn't own real estate. There's a big problem today in the minds of a lot whether they still ought to. But there isn't anything wrong with us owning a central place to which we can come. There isn't anything wrong with keeping it as comfortable as we can and as we would like. There's nothing wrong about that. It is a matter of convenience, but it's not a matter of scripturality. There's no place that you can go to in the Word of God and prove that this is scriptural. The whole truth of it is we do a lot of things that are unscriptural because there are differences in the times in which we live. The apostles didn't face the same situation as we do. Now, please remember then that it is the job of the deacons to ascertain the needs of the poor and to see that the money that is allotted to them is properly given to them. That's their job. Here at Oak Hill Chapel, and this may come as a surprise to some of you who are not members, we have operated for a long time in matters of giving on what I call a consensus basis. I mean by that, we haven't taken up a voting process by which we vote whether we'll give so much to this person or so much to that, but we have presented to the congregation cases that we felt were obviously cases of deep need, and we presented them before we helped them and before we sent the money. And we have always stated that if there was one scriptural objection to sending that money, that we would hold it up until we could do that as a family. Now, if we were to appoint deacons, which obviously is our goal in the very near future, when we appoint deacons in the congregation to do this, it will be their task to receive all of these calls for need and to determine among themselves which ones they will recommend to the congregation. Now, let us suppose that the deacons will, in their recommendations, they will find that there is a call for Bibles to Communist World. We sent two contributions to Bibles for the Communist World this year, $100 each. Now, let us suppose that the deacons determine that we should continue that and that we should send a $100 check, and they present that to the congregation on Lord's Day morning and ask for any objection to be filed. Let's suppose that an objection is filed. Now, those three deacons can never override the congregation. Never. Deacons are servants of the congregation. The congregation directs them what to do. They do not direct the congregation what to do. They examine the cases of need, and if there is a case that comes up and somebody says, I have a neighbor who's desperately in need, and one of the deacons or two of them or three of them, however many wish to or can or are free to do so, will go over and investigate that. Now, I happen to believe that deacons ought to be empowered to take care of emergencies right away. In other words, if you can't trust these men, they shouldn't be in office. And if you can trust their judgment, you ought to empower them to relieve any emergency situation that is involved. If somebody is lying there without heat in the house, the place, the heat's been turned off, the gas has been turned off, I think that these men should be empowered by the congregation to take care of that immediately without referring back to us. Good night, a person could freeze to death before you could get everybody in the congregation here and ask them about this. And I think the deacons should be empowered to take care of emergencies. But I still believe that a congregation that is kept informed is a safe congregation. And I believe that, I do not believe that deacons or elders or anyone else has any right to run over the wishes of a minority. If there's anything the Word of God teaches, it is in the 14th chapter of the Roman letter that even when people make up their minds that they want to do things that others cannot do, that you have no right to interfere with or run over a minority. So suppose that there happen to be six brethren here who feel like that it's a mistake to send money to a certain case, then the deacons can't send it. They can't run over the wishes of a minority. These people are contributing to the congregation the same as anybody else, and they've got a voice in how it's taken care of. So we would have to meet together and either convince them, or else we just have to forego that, because you cannot run over or trample upon the feelings of people just because they're not in a majority. The book is very clear on that, to my notion, when it says that it is good neither to eat bread, neither to eat meat, nor to drink wine, nor to do anything else whereby thy brother stumbleth or is made weak or is offended. Any brother, and I'm not going to be in the business of offending any brother or any sister in this congregation willfully. As a matter of fact, I would immediately withdraw my wishes if brethren were offended. And we have done that here. We've done that the past 2 years. We had a practice that grew up among us, which is a practice throughout many of the congregations now, throughout the land and many places where I went. This was the practice, but there were objections to it here, and so we just withdrew it. We don't do that. I wouldn't trample upon a minority group in this congregation for anything in the world, and certainly not just to be like some other congregation, because we're not called on to be like other congregations. We're called on to love our brethren that we know, and that's what we're going to do. I want you to turn with me tonight to Acts chapter 6, and we're going to find the first appointment of deacons, and we're going to learn why Joseph Thayer said what he did. So turn right quickly to Acts chapter 6. And following the policy of Brother Renelet, who this morning read first of all from the text and then went back and expounded it, I would beg your permission to do that, because I don't know of any more effective way. I have to assume that some of you haven't read this real lately, and so I think it's important that we go back and study it tonight. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look you out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now, before we go into this any further, let us admit that the word deacon is not used here in the version. However, I want to call your attention to two things. Look at the last word in verse 1, ministration. Ministration. That is the word diakonia, D-I-A-K-O-N-I-A. So that the word ministration is the word for the service of a deacon. Daily ministration. A minister is one who ministers. And so, this is the word diakonia. Then, please, look at the word serve in verse 2, next to the last word, serve tables. Now, the word serve is diakoneo, and that is the word for use the office of a deacon in 1 Timothy 3:10. Now, notice, that one word, serve, takes six words to translate the original word, D-I-A-K-O-N-E-O, and that's the word that's translated, use the office of a deacon, in 1 Timothy 3:10. So we are certain now that what we are doing here is dealing with the selection of the first deacons. Now, those of you who are here tonight will recall that I pointed out to you last Sunday night that at first, all the functions were involved in the apostles. They were the direct chosen of Jesus. There were 12 of them, and they were the first apostles, the first prophets, the first evangelists, the first elders, and the first deacons. But as needs arose, these men began to appoint others. Now, they knew they couldn't live forever. And they knew they wouldn't be here forever. And so during their lifetime, they began to make preparations for the sharing of these responsibilities to others. And here we have them doing that. Well, let's look right quickly, if we can, at what we have here. And then we'll just give you a few ideas that everybody, I'm sure, will agree on. I don't think we'll have any problem about this. Please notice that when a congregation begins to multiply, problems arise. In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, then there arose a murmuring. So this is the first thing we need to remember. Now, a great many people always are thinking in terms of numerical strength. The Bible never deals with numerical strength. It always deals with spiritual strength, inner strength. But where you manifest inner strength and spiritual strength, then there will be people who will flock to that. And so the number of the disciples multiplied. And with the multiplication of the disciples, there arose problems that did not occur when there were but a few of them, as you will see in just a moment. Now this murmuring was on the part of the Grecians. Now the Grecians were Greek-speaking Jews. That's what's meant here. These were Hellenistic Jews. There were two kinds of Jews. There were Hebraic Jews and Hellenistic Jews. Now, the Hebraic Jews were those who lived in Palestine. But the Hellenistic Jews were Jews from the Greek provinces. And they were all bilingual. They not only spoke Hebrew, but they spoke the language that they grew up in. I happened to have gone down to Brazil a matter of a few years ago to address a group of missionaries. And when I got there, they didn't have anyone that was willing to tackle their high school kids who came from four or five countries, Uruguay and Paraguay and Brazil and around, some of whom spoke Portuguese and some of whom spoke Spanish and some of whom spoke various other languages in addition to English. And I learned from these kids, they were 15, 16 years of age, and I learned that they were much more proficient in the language of the country in which they grew up than were their parents. Their parents had to go to school. They had to go to Portuguese school, or they had to go to Spanish school, and the kids got a big bang out of how their parents spoke. You know, it was very difficult for parents who were this old to speak a language. Whereas the kids picked this up. They didn't go to school to learn this. They picked it up on the street, playing with the other kids, with the native kids. And the quickest way to become bilingual is to start playing with other children, and it's not very long until you're going to know the language, and you're going to even know the dialect of the country. And so these people were bilingual. Paul, who grew up on the streets of Tarsus, had to be bilingual. He undoubtedly spoke not only Hebrew, but he also spoke another language. As a matter of fact, they were even surprised when he spoke to them in Hebrew, knowing that he was from another country. Well, these people who were part of the congregation of saints there in Jerusalem, but who were Greek-speaking Jews, apparently they felt like that the brethren were showing special consideration for those who were among their own number, the widows among their own number. Now, that's very easy to do. It's very easy, you know, for you to sit back and if you belong to a minority group, you know, it's very easy for you to say, well, I'll just tell you right now, they're not treating our widows right. I've been watching them. I've been keeping my eye on them lately, and I find out they'll run out every day and take care of their little clique and their little group, and they'll go out and see that they get plenty to eat, but our widows are being neglected in this daily ministration. Now, this was the first Meals on Wheels that ever was introduced in the world, right here in Jerusalem. First Meals on Wheels. You went out and took food that was prepared to widows, and you distributed it every day. You went out and did this. And so these people felt like that their widows were being neglected. Well, then the 12 had to do something about it. So notice, if you will, please, in verse 2, then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them. They called the whole congregation together. And they said, it's not reason. That is, it's not reasonable that we should leave the word of God and use the office of a deacon. It's not reasonable. Now, please get this, that ministration of the word of God is not the work of a deacon. Now, this doesn't mean a deacon can't do that, but that doesn't make him a deacon. Ministering the word of God to a group of people does not make a man a deacon, although a deacon may minister the word of God. The thing that makes him a deacon is serving the poor and taking what the congregation has provided to the poor And I like the way they handle this, you know. This would solve most problems. Wherefore, brethren, look you out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Now we've got the qualification. We not only have that, but we also learn another thing. We learn that the selecting power is one thing, and the appointed power is another thing. That the people who select these men do not appoint them. This is important to remember, that the selective power is vested in one group and the appointed power is invested in another group. You select them. We, the apostles, will appoint them. And you'll notice that these men are to be honest because they're going to be dealing with other people's money. And the poorest thing in the world for a church is to get itself into a hassle because it puts somebody in the office of a deacon who has sticky fingers and who on the way over to a widow may lift a little out and use it for somebody who's not a widow himself. So you have to have men who are honest. Now, notice please that the record says men who are of honest report, and the word report here has to do with reputation. Men who are reputed to be honest. Not only that, but these men are to be full of the Holy Spirit. Now, how in the world do you know whether a man's full of the Holy Spirit or not? Well, you know it by the fruits of the Spirit. The book says, by their fruits you shall know them. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, meekness, kindness, and fidelity. Now, why would you want to appoint a man to go look after the widows who simply wasn't interested in anybody but himself? Why would you want to do that? Why would you want to appoint a man to go look after people who were so self-centered that he didn't even know them? If you called him up and said, Sister so-and-so, well, now who's she? And where does she sit? When she comes, as if everybody has to sit in a certain seat when they get there, and you identify them not by who they are, but by the seat they sit in. Now, you've got to have brethren who know the people that they're helping. So they've got to be men who are filled with the Holy Spirit, which includes love and joy and peace and gentleness and meekness, which has to do, as Brother Ratliff told us this morning in that third great point that he made, fellowship. That was beautiful. Fellowship and wisdom. Now, wisdom means discretion. It means wise use of the money. Because you're liable to get over to a certain widow and she'd say, well, now, how many times a week are you going to bring me $50, you know? And you have to have men who are filled with wisdom, men who can handle situations. All right, now, please notice that the record goes on to say, we will appoint them over this business, but we'll give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Here is one of the greatest illustrations in the Bible of judicious action on the part of men. Would you believe it? That every one of these seven people had a Greek name. Every one of them. Every one of these persons was a Greek, including one who was a proselyte to Judaism. He literally was a Greek. But these were all Greek-speaking Jews, every one of them. You know, wouldn't it make a lot of difference? Suppose that we had this congregation. Let's suppose it was half black and half white. Now, that could happen someday. And when it does, I'll be here. But let us suppose that the black brethren in this congregation were to begin to say, you know, we contribute everything we can. But those honkies, well, they wouldn't say that, but the white brethren are not taking care of our needy. Now, they're looking after their children, and they're looking after their widows, but they're not taking care of ours. And suppose that I were to stand up and say, well, brethren, our brethren have made a complaint, they've lodged a complaint, and whether it's justified or not, you'll have to determine for yourselves. I'm not sure this was justified here, but they assumed it was because it was made. But whether it is or not, I want you to choose you out seven men that can go and look after all the poor and take our money to them and help them out. And suppose that the brethren were to turn in the names of seven black men. Now, what would that do in a congregation? Wouldn't that stifle? Wouldn't that stop the undercurrent? That's exactly what they did here. They selected 7 men from the complaining group. And incidentally, if I had anything to do with the congregation and this kind of situation arose, let's just imagine, half of us were white and half of us were black. And if the black people did that, I would insist that we select a majority of black brethren whom we could trust to minister these funds and to go and help out. I would insist on that. Because regardless of anything else, that would stifle a complaint and stop any unjust, undue, unfair accusation against a group, as this was against the Jews. So the record tells us the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they, the whole congregation, chose these 7 men, all of them with Greek names, and as I said, one of them an actual Greek. He was a proselyte from Antioch, of all places. Antioch. Goodness gracious, anybody who knows anything about Antioch knows that any time you get somebody from Antioch, you're asking for trouble. But they put him in as one of the deacons. And the record says they set these before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. Now I want to tell you a little bit about what we find here. I want to tell you what I find here, and this will help us as we prepare in the great task that lies ahead of us here at Oak Hill Chapel. To move in to this kind of an arrangement. Number one, this was dictated by need. Now that's important to remember. If there is no need for deacons, then there wouldn't have been any deacons appointed. This was dictated by need. God did not create the offices and then find a need to fill them, but the need existed and He created people to fill them. The need existed. Now, I can conceive of a congregation where there was no need of deacons at all. A congregation in a home. 25 members meeting together in a home. And this congregation, all of them are talking to each other over the telephone all the time. They're meeting together every Lord's Day. Many of them come from the same family, and they wouldn't need deacons. It wouldn't be necessary to go through all of this because there's no need. Now, please remember that where there was no need, there were no deacons. But now a need has arisen, and the important thing to realize is that this was dictated by need. Number two, the second thing to notice is that neglected areas must be filled. Neglected areas must be filled. You simply cannot postpone and neglect work of any kind interminably. Eventually, you have to face up to that neglect, and you have to take advantage of whatever is available to you to supply that. Now, number three is that serving the Word and serving food are both important. Please remember that. Serving the Word and serving food are both important. Now, the reason I say this is because I grew up in a certain faction of the Church of Christ, which was always talking about the social gospel, as if there were some difference between the social gospel and the saving gospel. I want to tell you that a gospel that does not move on your heart to help the poor is not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will not save you. There's no such thing as a social gospel. There's only one gospel. There's just the good news, the glad tidings about Jesus Christ. But once you hear those glad tidings, you just want to share with people. You not only want to share the gospel, which didn't cost you anything, but you want to share your food, and you want to share your automobile. You want to take them places and go get them and haul them around. And you want to just share everything you've got. Why? Because Jesus shared Himself, everything He had, with you. So, I think it's important to remember that both of these, serving the Word and serving tables, are both important. I like verse 4. If you will, for just a moment. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Now there the word ministry is used, and that's the word diakoneo again. So serving the Word ministering the word and ministering tables are both important. Both important. And they're both the work of the congregation. Number four, the choice must be made by the community. No preacher has a right to come in and select deacons for this congregation. No one. No preacher. And no elders have the right to select deacons for any congregation. None whatsoever. If the apostles who had supreme authority given by Jesus Christ would not exercise that authority in making the selection, then nobody less than the apostles has any right to do it. It is the right of a free congregation to determine who shall carry out its wishes. It's not the right of any man, and it's not the right of any group of men to impose their wishes upon a congregation. And I think one of the important things here is to notice that although the apostles had all power and authority given to them that Jesus had, that they refused to exercise that, and they called the whole congregation together, the entire multitude together. Now, number five is that the number is determined by the need. The reason that they said choose seven is because it would take seven people to carry this out. Now, I've been in a congregation or two in my life where they were so legalistic about matters like this that they insisted on having seven deacons because the early church had seven deacons. The reason the early church had seven deacons is because there were several thousand members in Jerusalem and they didn't all meet in the same place or the same building. They were all members of one body. There was only one church in Jerusalem, but they met in homes and then in the temple. And it took seven people to minister to the widows. That's the reason they had seven. Up to this time, they'd had 12. But those 12 had been doing a dual work. They'd been ministering the word and ministering tables. Now, the 12 can turn the work of ministering tables over to seven people. And so, they selected seven. Now, it could be that in a congregation, two would be enough or three would be enough. But that's for the congregation to determine for itself. There is no such thing as a legalistic number. Now, number six, I think it's important for us to notice the qualifications for men who are appointed in this particular sense. They are to be men who are honest. They are to be men who are filled with the Holy Spirit. And they are to be men who possess wisdom. The word that's translated wisdom here is Sophia, S-O-P-H-I-A. Incidentally, I must tell you that there's only one church in the whole world that I know of, and I use the word church in an institutional sense, there's only one church in the world that's not named after a man. St. Michael and St. George is named after two men. We have that here. And then we've got St. Ambrose and St. Jerome and all of these. But over in what formerly was known as the Byzantine Empire in Constantinople, there's a church called St. Sophia. And that means St. Wisdom. Because it was believed here that wisdom reached its highest peak in the saints. And incidentally, I believe that. I believe that a person who is not a saint of God has not demonstrated his wisdom yet. And they believe that if they could sanctify wisdom, set wisdom apart, set wisdom higher than men, that they would have a great church going. I wish we could do that here. Now, number seven. These men were appointed by apostles. And I want to quickly, as we prepare to close tonight, I want to quickly point out to you that the first appointment was made by apostles. The next appointment was made by an apostle and an evangelist. And I'm going to give you references for this. Acts 14 and 23. Acts 14 and 23. Paul and Silas went through the country, and on the way back, they ordained them elders or appointed them elders in every city. And then later on, the apostle turned the work of appointment over to evangelists. And you'll learn this in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where he tells Timothy that he is to, he gives him the qualifications, and incidentally, the qualifications for elders were never given to a congregation. Never. They were always given to an evangelist. The other time you will find them is in Titus chapter 1. And in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, I want you to listen to what the apostle said to this young man. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that you should correct the deficiencies that exist and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed you. So the first, now this didn't change the selective power. The selective power is represented by the whole congregation. No preacher or evangelist, not even Timothy or Paul, had any right to come in and select men out and point them. Elders cannot appoint other elders. Elders cannot appoint deacons. These are special functionaries selected by the congregation. And at first, the appointment was made by an apostle. Then the apostle and the evangelist worked together. And last of all, this work was given into the hands of evangelists. They were to do the appointing. Why? Well, I think we learn from 1 Timothy chapter 5 that the apostle Paul tells Timothy that he is to lay hands suddenly on no man. Now, this means that he has the obligation of investigating for himself and seeing whether these men meet the qualifications. But there's one more question I want to ask because it's very important. And I think it's answered in this chapter, so I'd like to share it with you. I'm asked a lot of times, can a deacon be an evangelist? And can an elder be an evangelist? Right here, I want to answer the first one. Can a deacon be an evangelist? Yes, indeed. Certainly so. As a matter of fact, we have in verse 8 that Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people, and then when this created a dispute with Stephen, the record says they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke, and this man was the first man who died for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ after the Son of God had gone back to heaven. Now, he was a preacher of the good news, a preacher of the word, and a defender of the word publicly against all kinds of people. So, a deacon in this congregation can be a deacon of this congregation, and he can be an evangelist. He can sound out the word, but he cannot be both if one interferes with the responsibility of the other. He'll have to give up one or the other because God does not make any provision for a slipshod, half-clad ways of doing things. And so, here was a case of a man. Now, can an elder be an evangelist, a proclaimer of the good news? Well, when we get to the subject of the qualification of elders, we're going to find out that he can. We're going to learn that the book says, the elders that rule well should be accounted worthy of double honor. The word honor means support. In those days, they didn't call somebody from outside and hire him to come in and feed the congregation, but they trained up and reared up shepherds in the congregation. And if one of them labored in word and doctrine, which means preaching and teaching, he was to be supported doubly. Does this mean that in those days that elders in congregations were supported? I think so. As a matter of fact, anyone was supported who gave his time so fully to the work of God that he didn't have any way of making support. Even widows. And before I get through, I'll be talking to you about widow ministry, a lost concept. I've never heard anybody else talk about it in the Church of the Living God except myself. And yet, if this book teaches anything, it teaches that there were widows who were supported by the congregation, who had to have certain definitive qualifications. And maybe one of these days, if we'll get back to God's simple plan, if we can ride over some of the traditions and the ideas and the acquired habits and make the changes that are essential to really return to the Word of God, we will be safe again.